The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes you'll hear a slogan or a quote that sticks with you so well, it's worth keeping on hand for some future use. You don't know yet what. Here's one I heard a while ago. I filed it away. I've been sitting on this. We, the unwilling, led by the unknowing, are doing the impossible for the ungrateful. We have done so much for so long with so little, we are now qualified to do anything with nothing. I'm going to guess some of you here can relate. Yeah, that sums it up at my job. Grumble, grumble, grumble. The quote was attributed to a man named Konstantin Jiříšek, an 18th century Slavic academic living in Bulgaria. And that quote has been repurposed a lot by people to express feelings of being underappreciated by bad leadership, despite achieving great results, whether it's in the business world or the government or in the military. That quote's, people haven't been sleeping on it. But it's really stuck in my head. And for those of you that know me well, when something gets stuck in my head, I kind of obsess about it, and I can't not play around. Last week's message, Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45, I spent quite a bit of time talking about how verse 45 and the depth of Jesus' teaching on being ransom and serving us makes that verse the most significant verse in the book of Mark. And we also saw, though, how blind and selfish the disciples really were to actually see what he was laying down. James and John, for sure, zeroed out. But I would say, reflecting on the last few chapters, all of them. I mean, if I took Constantine's quote and then massaged it to capture what I think the disciples at best could say, if I had to force them to say it after 10 chapters with Jesus, they would have to say this: we, the mostly willing, led by the unprecedented and unwavering, are witnessing the impossible for the grateful and ungrateful daily. We have seen so much for so long, but with so little understanding, we are not qualified to do anything until we grasp something. At best. But then you see, I was thinking about Jesus' patience with them and his grace towards them. The same patience and grace he has towards me. And then I was thinking about, in the decades to come, what he's going to do in the life of all of them after his resurrection. Well, I couldn't help myself. I had to take another stab at this quote and rewrite it for what they could say, what they will be able to say, what any Jesus lover today can say. And this is it. This is my final product. We, the willing but once unwilling, led by the unstoppable and unfailing, are doing and seeing the impossible for the grateful and ungrateful alike. We have lived so much in him, for so long by him, with so little outside of him, we are always qualified to do all things through him who strengthens me. We can say that. The blind man we meet in today's passage, Mark chapter 10, verse 46 to 52, will be able to say that. Now, I've lured you into this little vignette in the book of Mark purposefully, because frankly, this story is just so familiar and so short that most of us could just blow by this reading, Mark, and not catch a thing. And you see, there's some things in this passage I need to get to you. I need to get it to you to help you not to back down, scale down, or shut down, but take another step forward with Jesus. Whether you came here this morning sprinting with zeal for God, or whether you came here this morning depleted and on empty. The title of the message today is, Be Thou My Vision. Because Mark gives us a story to visualize what he's been talking about last week. I've got four statements I'm going to equip you with to be able to say to yourselves in times that you need to remind yourself of this, because we so often forget these core basic things we need in the walk, the battle, the fight of faith. Especially in downtimes. So, let's start off with this first statement here. My desperation isn't the final chapter. That's verse 46. Now, I won't be able to get some things to you in this entire sermon if we don't get this settled right off the top. For whatever reason, things have moved to desperation for some of you. You're saying to yourselves, that's it, man. Like, God's got nothing left for me. He's got nothing in my life I can even imagine him doing for me, in me. That is a lie. You may feel that way this morning, but I need to tell you that is a lie. And I'm asking you to be open to the Holy Spirit this morning, wherever you're at. Now look at verse 46 here. Let's just sort of get into the story. We're going to do it gradually. They came into Jericho, it says. Pause. We know Jesus has been taking the crew up to Jerusalem. That was in the text last week. Up is the operative word. Really, if you look at the map, bring that map up. The direction he's going to Jerusalem is a hiker's dream. Do you see the elevation? He's taking them through from where he's at in Jericho up to Jerusalem. And in fact, when you look at the map, it kind of captures the entire book of Mark so far. Of where Mark's taken us on this 3-year journey of Jesus' life. I mean, in synagogues and streets and in homes and in the wilderness, all on that map, mostly in Capernaum, at the Sea of Galilee and up there in the top right-hand corner, and all the surrounding regions. Then there's Nazareth, his hometown, and then the Jordan River drifting down south. Almost entirely the book has been in the north. Jesus has filled Israel with his supernatural power displays over disease, over demons, over death, over nature. He has revealed his absolute authority over everything, including that which was most sacred to the religious, the Sabbath and the law. Mark has, certainly influenced by his mentor Peter, is writing this book to a Roman global audience. They don't know much about Judaism. He's writing it 30 years after Jesus died. And his goal in the entire book of Mark so far was to present forward the claims and the actions of Jesus Christ, as he says, the Son of God, the Messiah, to evangelize people and to remind the early church experiencing severe persecution at the time this book would have been read, that Jesus is worth it. Now today we're down south. Bye-bye, north. It's all here now. We're down south in Jericho. That's the last stop Jesus makes before he spends a week in Jerusalem and is crucified. That's going to be in chapter 11, all the way to the end of the book, and we'll pick that up in January. Look at verse 46. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. By the way, blindness was common in Jesus' day. If you read the Gospels, you're probably wondering, why are we constantly hearing about blind people? Well, many things could cause blindness back then. The bright sun, bad sanitation, blowing sand. One issue at that time was there was this congenital blindness called ophthalmia neonatorum. Infants caught bacteria during the birth process, and without the medical solutions we have at our disposal today, blindness would then happen days after birth permanently. Interesting fact about Jericho, it was known for a balsam bush that grew there, thought by many to heal blindness. It was very sought after. So of all the towns in Israel, Jericho had an inordinate number of blind people hanging around hoping for a cure. And we meet Bartimaeus. He's one of them. He's reduced to begging by the side of the road. He's relying on travelers' mercy. He can't work. He's neglected. He's living in the shadows of Jericho. He's considered spiritually unclean. Pushed to the margins. That's Bartimaeus. You want to talk about desperate? Let's talk about desperate. That's what we're seeing here. And even worse, he lives in a culture that tells him that your blindness is proof that God is judging you for some sin in your life or in your parents' life. So he's got to live with that. It's interesting when Jesus called the Pharisees, "You are the blind leading the blind," he knew the sting of that to them. It was a severe slam. Now, if you stopped to talk to Bartimaeus, find out a little bit about him, how long do you think it would take you before you saw a man who actually believed, you know what, there's no hope for me. There's no next chapter in my life. 5 minutes? 3 minutes? Now, we know in this story a healing's coming. It's in your Bibles. It's the header, probably. We've seen Jesus heal a lot of blind people. So why in a book where Mark really is efficient in what he writes, it's the shortest gospel, why is he giving space now for this little blind man healing story? And why is this the only healing in Mark, the only healing in Mark where the name of the person healed is given? I think a good answer is that it's very likely that this man became a well-known believer in the early church by the time Mark wrote this, one who could verify it all, one whose story could help others to see that their desperation isn't the final chapter when Jesus is involved. So that's the foundation here. Here's the next thing I want you to know today. You need to be able to say this. My faith must focus on the right person. Notice verse 47. When he heard it, that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout. Look, he might be blind, but he ain't uninformed. Every day he parks himself at the gate of the city, the front of the back gate. Basically, in that city, it's an information highway. Because it's the road heading to the Mecca of Israel, back and forth, where all the news happened and where you could pick up everything. Things went viral in Jericho. They went right to your news feed. They sparked debates that you could hear at the gates. Debates about Rome, debates about religion, scandals, information about a celebrity preacher that the Pharisees seemed to hate a lot. Information about this guy who heals blind people in other places in Israel. You don't think Bartimaeus has heard this stuff? For 3 years, one name has been buzzing around the gates of Jericho. It's the name Jesus of Nazareth. It says he began to shout. Actually, the Greek word there is kradzo. It's a very strong word. It actually implies more to scream. It's the same word Mark used for the demoniac. We read about that in Mark 5. It's the same word Revelation 12 uses for the birth pains of a screaming mother. Have you ever been so overcome, so overwrought, so anguished that the yelp that came out of your mouth you had no control over? That's this. Notice what he calls him. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He doesn't say, Jesus of Nazareth. It's Jesus, Son of David. And you're like, and? Well, it's a very significant term. It's a messianic title synonymous with Christ or Messiah. This is the first time Mark actually uses that phrase. I mean, you got a picture of the scene here. The hustle and bustle in Jericho. Tons of people moving, coming back and forth, getting ready for Passover, moving on. It's loud. A lot of people see Jesus. They're crying out to him, calling him Jesus, Jesus, Jesus this. Bartimaeus knows if I'm going to get his attention, I got to say something above the din, something different, something no one else is saying and no one else is. It's Son of David. Now, if you're really not familiar with that term, let me give you a little context. It really comes out of in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7. There's a sort of a messianic prophecy there that says that the Messiah that's going to come will be a descendant out of King David's line. This Messiah will be David's greater son, the ultimate son, anointed by God as an eternal king to rule over an eternal kingdom. That's why when Matthew writes his gospel, he starts off right away, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Because he wants people to know this isn't any old normal boy. This is that one sent by God. And as a Jew, Bartimaeus would be familiar with a prophecy about the Messiah. So every Jew knew this prophecy from Isaiah 61. It's actually the one that Jesus read at his very first sermon in a synagogue. It didn't go very well for him, by the way. It goes like this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. I think in some ways that last phrase would have a visceral effect on Bartimaeus when he thought about that prophecy. Man, this guy may not have had physical eyesight, but when I read the book of Mark, I see a man who sees clearer than anyone I think I've seen so far. So, what's he saying? He's acknowledging Jesus as Messiah. What does he want? Look at it. Have mercy on me. Pity me. It's interesting. He just asks for mercy. He's not asking for what he thinks he deserves. He's not asking for what he thinks he's entitled to. He's asking for mercy. See, he recognizes exactly who Jesus really is. He knows who he is. He actually, sadly, may have imported into his mindset the wrong and broken belief of his culture that blindness was proof of God's curse. That's not true, of course. But he knows he's a sinner. His blindness is actually aiding him in facing that fact. He knows he doesn't deserve anything, which is why he's asking for mercy. Do you actually know what mercy is? Mercy is when someone is in a position to harm you and they don't. Mercy is when someone is in a position to ignore you or to give you what you exactly deserve, but instead they help you. That's mercy. He knows he needs mercy. Now, notice how the society treats him. Verse 48, many rebuked him. That's a strong word. And told him to be quiet. Basically, they're just saying, shut up, you fool. You're an embarrassment to us. Jesus is here. I smell here a herd mentality, a mob mentality. Rarely good, by the way, in history. I don't know what it is about human beings, but when they get into a group and a herd mentality takes over, something happens. Rarely good. And I think it's because you find yourself feeling freed of personal responsibility for your behavior. So they're just all rebuking him. Let me just pause there for a second. Can I ask you a question? God's placed some people around you. Some of them are in pain. Are you just hearing them or are you listening? Your wife or your husband, your kids, someone in your family, a coworker. Maybe there's an outsider in a circle that you're part of. Maybe it's someone here at this church you see regularly, but you find just a little easy to bypass them. I know with some people, they've been telling you the same story repeatedly. You may not know what to say, but I would just encourage you as your pastor here to push yourselves. Are you really listening to a person that God loves? Verse 48. But he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. I think his faith has risen to the highest possible level here. His heart has seen the light before his eyes ever saw the light. His heart has seen Jesus before his eyes ever see Jesus. So much reminds me of Luke 18, the man pounding his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Listen, what distinguishes Christianity from anything else in the world when it comes to faith is this. Faith isn't generic. It's not just some general sense of spirituality or a hope for the best kind of optimism about, you know, karma or something. Or it's not even just a marginalist interest in a historical guy named Jesus. That is not faith. To talk about faith that way without talking about the object of the faith, Jesus, the way he wants you to, that's not Christianity. You will never know Jesus Christ as a reality in your life until you know that he's a necessity. You will never call out for a Savior unless you know you have sin from which to be saved. You'll never call out to ask to see until you've been made aware of your spiritual blindness. And we are so blind that we can't see how blind we are until God by his Spirit opens our eyes to it. I'm praying right now, I have been all week, as we go through this story, that the Spirit of God does something in you to open your eyes to Jesus. Watch him work here. So far we've laid a foundation for pain and discouragement, some things to think about. My desperation is not the final chapter. My faith must be focused on the right person. And now this third thing. My hope is strengthened through God's grace. Verse 49, Jesus stopped. Actually, that it means he just suddenly stands still. And said, call him. Can you picture this? Jesus has got a big entourage. He's moving very fast. Suddenly stops. I just picture a bunch of people like Domino banging into him. Because last week it tells us in the text that his disciples were so amazed with the determination and speed at which he was moving towards his destiny in Jerusalem. Nothing's going to stop this guy. His face was set like flint, we saw. But now something's changed. He's issuing a command. Call him. That's command language, by the way. Call him here. Don't silence him. Call him to me. Bring him to me. That's the sense of it. So they called the blind man, it says in your text. They say, cheer up. On your feet, he's calling you. That would be pretty embarrassing, by the way, if you were one of those guys saying, pipe down, buddy, zip it. Disappear, beggar. Now it's cheer up. Well, I think it's because Jesus is watching. I don't know who actually had to go call him. I don't know what they're saying. You know what, bud? It's really loud in here. I was just about to get to this point. Jesus wants to see you. Come on with me. Kind of awkward. Bartimaeus doesn't actually care. Verse 50. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumps to his feet. He came to Jesus. 51. And here it is, quote, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. Now, I got to say a couple things about that question. First, do you see how connected it is to last week's message? Verse 36, James and John approach him. They try to side hustle Jesus without the other disciples even being aware of it. And Jesus knows their hearts and he asks them the same question. What do you want me to do for you, James and John? Well, we'd like you to elevate us. We'd like to sit on your left and right hand in glory. We'd like to be in a position where people see us. We'd like to be in a position where people are serving us. We'd like to be in a position where people think we're important. Tell me Mark isn't making a contrast here about the values in the kingdom of God. Tell me he isn't giving us a picture of the lesson that he was preaching when he said last week, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Here's the second thing I want to say about this question. I got to say, when it comes to him asking this of the blind man, My first reaction, I'm kind of embarrassed to admit this week, was kind of, was that question really necessary, Jesus? He's blind. Everyone knows he's blind. He's crying out for mercy. What can I do for you? Three guesses. I mean, anyone can answer that question. Why did Jesus ask that? Why is Mark pressing that? This is grace in action. I believe it's because he wants the blind man to articulate his need, to say it out loud, to strengthen his faith, to say it specifically. Do you ever find yourself praying, and for whatever reason, you're just so blah that as you're praying, your prayer is like as general can get? Like, Lord, just bless everyone, everywhere, with everything. Guilty? You know you can bring your request to Jesus, right? And it's okay to be specific when you bring your request to him in prayer. To articulate your need as you see it. God does not despise that. Oh, Pastor Leo, I just feel a little bit guilty when I get too specific about my life, my needs. I feel selfish. I feel like I'm bothering him. Can we put that to bed right now? Don't allow your insecurity, if you have any, about God's love for you to shut you down when you come to him in prayers specifically. Obviously, we don't know all the things he knows when we ask him for something. Obviously, our hopes or our timing may not align with his, but friends, he is a bring your mess to me kind of God. He's a let me work in you kind of God. Listen, you can never bug Jesus. You can never bother him. He's never ever going to be with you like, look, man, I'm too busy. I'm God. I'm running a universe here. Could you like lay off the chatter for a while? You're always jibber-jabbering at me. Never. Press in. Come. My read of scripture on prayer would support me saying this. Unless it's sinful, unless it's unbiblical, keep asking until God gives you your request or changes your heart, and as a result, your request. That's what persistent prayer is. That's why persistent praying is key. It's one of our core values, because it's in that kind of praying that God does heart surgery. That kind of prayer engagement. No matter what your desperation is, no matter what your weak faith is telling you, the scriptures tell you that your heavenly Father is one who's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all we can ask or imagine, according to the power that works in us. And he loves you, and he loves to give gifts to his children. He just might give you exactly what you request. But if he doesn't, or if he gives you something else, do you know what he's saying to you? He's saying, will you trust me enough to work as I see fit in your life? Will you trust me enough to maybe even change your heart on what you're praying for, on this thing. I'd encourage you maybe to consider picking up this book. It's on the screen. It's written by J.D. Greer on prayer. It's called Just Ask. It's a great resource on what I've just been talking about. Notice verse 51. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Nothing so exalted or elevated as I want glory. I want to sit at your left and right hand. He just wants to see. Now, it's interesting, Rabbi. Jesus has been called Rabbi a lot in this book. Its roots are Hebrew. It means teacher or professor, maybe. It's definitely a respectful title. It's respectful. But in this case, this is one of two times only in the New Testament where the root word here, it's from the Aramaic, is Rabboni. Now, that's an interesting word. Rabboni is far more intimate and far more reverent at the same time. It literally means my great master, my great teacher, my great Lord. That's what Bartimaeus is saying to him right now. And when you consider that this is the first guy to bring Son of David into the mix and Rabboni into the mix, this guy not only has some good theology going on, he's already 100% in on Jesus. This is a confession of faith. The compassion and grace of Jesus in stopping and calling him, responding to his cry, has created a kind of hope in Bartimaeus where none existed. Final thing today I want to leave you with. My love is revealed in the choices I make next. Notice verse 52. Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. Now, the power to do this shouldn't surprise us anymore. In Mark, we've been seeing power displayed by Jesus since chapter 1 for 10 chapters. But Bartimaeus' response, though, that's something to talk about. Notice it. Immediately, he received his sight. Can you imagine your first sight is Jesus? And followed Jesus along the road. The Gospel of Luke adds a little detail. It says, immediately he received his sight, followed Jesus along the road, and was glorifying God as he did. The evidence of the healing was obvious. He saw 20/20 immediately. The evidence of salvation was following and worshiping as he went immediately. He'd gotten the mercy, and he gives a sign of real conversion. He followed. You know, here's the thing about real discipleship. It's going to reveal your true loves. Because your truest loves show up in the choices you make, where you go, what you do, how you think, what you prioritize. Our man here, he just joined the team. What the rich young ruler wasn't even able to do when Jesus invited him to come along, this marginalized beggar who's blind is doing. I titled the message, Be Thou My Vision, after that incredible hymn. I told my wife, I want this hymn sung at my funeral. Because I can't think of a person who better portrays the lyrics of the hymn when it comes to Bartimaeus, when it comes to someone really seeing Jesus. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Be all else but not to me, save that thou art. Be thou my best thought by day and by night. Both waking and sleeping, thy presence my light. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Be thou mine inheritance now and always. Be thou and thou only the first in my heart, O sovereign of heaven. My treasure thou art. That's Bartimaeus' song. That's his vision now. And he doesn't live out the rest of his days in Jericho. He pursues Jesus with the gang on the road right out that city, which would mean he would follow him to Jerusalem, which would mean he would see when Jesus presents himself there on that donkey, on the Mount of Olives, on Palm Sunday, seeing the crowd greet him, Hosanna! Which is, in our term, would simply mean, praise the Lord. Hosanna! He would see him go into the city. He would see him teach and overturn the tables in the temple. He would see him be harassed by Pharisees. He would see him scorned publicly by the entire crowd in Jerusalem. And he would see him broken on a cross. He would see him risen again. And very likely, he's there in the church. That's why I think he's named. That's why I think his story is told. Who knows? My guess is that he might have been part of the 120 in the upper room at Pentecost. A lifetime of being an outcast, and now he's on the inside. A man of faith, hope, and love with a story to share. Now, I wasn't sure how I wanted to end today. And before the worship team comes up, I just feel led to go this way. I'd like to ask you to pray and to close your eyes right now. And I just want to talk over you a little bit and give you freedom to talk to God. I think some of you have some things to say to God now. Jesus is saying, what do you want me to do for you? And in a posture of prayer, if you're a believer here today, maybe right now there's a specific request for him. You can talk to him about that now. Maybe you just need to start unburdening your heart before him. Maybe you need to ask him something you've never asked before, which is, Lord, I want more of you. More of your heart. More love for you. More fruit of the Spirit. More intimacy with you. My heart's so cold right now. More experience of your love in my life. Wake up. My spirit, Lord, till the soil of my hard heart, cause me to desire you. Just keep praying. For others here today who may not know the Lord, you know it might be time to get right with him. You know it. You could talk to him like this. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I am as spiritually blind as the man in the story. I'm so blind I think I know everything. I'm so blind that I argue all the time about spiritual things, and I've been running from anything that sounds like you. I've believed that I can make myself good enough for any God. I'm so blind, I think I want what I deserve. But today I see differently. I don't want what I deserve. I want grace, Lord. I want mercy. You can ask for that now. when you, Jesus, said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, I want to be part of that many now. And I want to be set free from my sin. Save me, Jesus. Free me, Jesus. Be my Rabboni. Be my master, my king, my savior. Jesus, I'm all in. You just keep praying. I'm going to invite the worship team up, but I'm going to close with this. Lord, there's heart surgery that you're doing, Lord, now. I just pray in the name of Jesus that you would be at work in all of our lives, that you would move powerfully in our midst. This is your house. These are your people. You know better than they even know right now what they're even praying, what you need to give them, how you need to change them. Lord, I pray for that to happen. And wherever we come from today, Lord, I pray that we would walk away just unable to say, I didn't have an experience with Jesus. I pray that we'd be able to say, there was a sense of God here. There's a sense of Jesus in this place.